The reading today is from Exodus chapter 4, which you'll find on page 56. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped.
Ros, thanks for reading for us. Do keep that reading open in front of you. And you may find it helpful as well to turn to the back of the notice sheet where there's an outline of where we're going this morning. I don't know if you saw the film The Day After Tomorrow, which came out earlier this year. It was a big budget, special effects filled disaster movie, looking at what might happen if the greenhouse effect and global warming continued at such levels that they resulted in worldwide catastrophe and disaster. The result was multiple hurricanes, tornadoes, tidal waves, floods, and the beginning of the next ice age. And in amongst all of the amazing special effects as the United States flooded and then froze over, the human interest in the film is provided by a father and son relationship. The father, Professor Adrian Hall, is a climatologist. He's based somewhere down in the south of the States. And his son, Sam, is a college student who's stranded in frozen New York. And towards the beginning of the film, as New York is flooded and then is freezing over, Professor Hall talks to his son on the phone. And he tells Sam that whatever happens, he is to stay put, because his father is coming to rescue him. Actually, it's far more dramatic than that. Sam is on a payphone in a room that is quickly filling up with water. And he's getting closer and closer to the ceiling as he talks to his dad on the phone. And you know that any second now he's going to get cut off. And his father says, "I will come for you. Do you understand?" And then the line goes dead before Sam has a chance to answer. And really, from that point onwards, with one or two distractions to do with saving the planet, the film is all about this rescue attempt. And the interest in the film, the tension in the film, the suspense of the film, such as there is all centered on whether or not this father will rescue his son. Will this rescue attempt be successful? And that is something of the tension and the suspense that we find ourselves in here in Exodus chapter 4. God's people, the Israelites, are in slavery in Egypt. They're facing enormous and overwhelming oppression. And at the end of chapter 2, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God hears their cry for rescue. And last week in chapter 3, we saw God put his rescue plan into motion. And the question that we find ourselves asking at the beginning of chapter 4 is, will it work? Will this rescue plan be successful? Against all of the odds, against the might of Egypt, will God be able to rescue his people? A people who, interestingly, in verse 22 of chapter 4, he describes as his firstborn son. This is the classic father-son rescue attempt. I will come for you. But the question is, will it work? Will this rescue attempt be successful? Can I say that if you're new to Christian things or just new to looking at the Bible, perhaps you're visiting us this morning, if you don't know how this story ends, then, well, you have a great advantage over the rest of us. Because it'll be much easier for you to get a sense of the suspense and the tension in these verses. Most of us, I guess, will know how the story ends. even if it's just from watching The Prince of Egypt. I realize, of course, you weren't watching it for yourself. The children had it on and you just caught it out of the corner of your eye. But if you did, you'll know how the story ends. So what I want you to do, just for a few moments, is to pretend that you don't know what happens. Instead, let's take the story as we find it, so that we're looking in on the very beginnings of this father-son rescue attempt, and try to get a feel for the suspense and the tension as you ask yourself the question, will it work? Will this rescue attempt be successful? Now, up to this point in the story, all of the momentum really has been towards a successful rescue attempt. That's been the agenda ever since God heard the cry of his people. And it's stated explicitly for us just back in chapter 3. Just have a look up to chapter 3 and verse 20. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. That's where the momentum is taking us. And even in the chapter that we're looking at today, there's an overwhelming flow towards God successfully carrying out his plan to rescue his people. You see it in the way, don't you, that God's got an answer for all of Moses' objections. And not just a sort of smart, I can wriggle out of this answer, but a watertight, knockdown response, which shows quite clearly that God's got the whole thing planned out. He's anticipated everything right down to the tiniest detail. This rescue is going to work. You see it in the way that God is so clearly in control of everything that happens in these verses. So, as an example, see what happens with Aaron. Look down at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And then you just look across the page to verse 27, and you see that that's exactly what happens to Aaron, just like God said it would. Total and utter control of everything that happens. It's the same with God's control even over Pharaoh. Have a look at verse 21 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, we could talk for ages about what's going on here. God hardening Pharaoh's heart is an idea that's repeated a number of times in the first half of the Exodus. So if you're worried about it, don't panic. We are certain to come back to it when somebody else is preaching. But I draw your attention to it here because the big point is clear, isn't it? God is totally in control of everything that's happening here. The sovereign God that we've been singing about this morning is in total control. Even Pharaoh's hard-hearted refusal to let his people go is within God's control. So we can be certain that nothing is going to stand in the way of God's rescue plan. God will certainly rescue his people. And interestingly, that's the message that the Israelites got when Moses and Aaron first tell them that God is going to rescue them. So look down at verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, I know that this isn't the end of the story. Pretty quickly, we'll see over the next few weeks that the Israelites' response is variable, to say the least. But here, in the confines of chapter 4, the people of Israel get the point, don't they? They trusted that God would rescue his people. That's the overwhelming flow of these verses. God will certainly rescue his people. But, and I'm sure you noticed it as the passage was being read, there is, humanly speaking at least, a stumbling block which stands in the way of God's certain rescue of his people. And the stumbling block, of course, is Moses himself. Or more specifically, Moses' faithlessness, his lack of faith. The New Testament makes it absolutely clear that Moses is a great man of faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, Moses is held up as an example of a man of faith for us to follow. At the end of Moses' life, we're told that there's never been a prophet like Moses. And yet here we come across a Moses who seems to be, well, anything but a great man of faith. And what seems to be happening here is that God is training Moses. He's equipping Moses and dealing with Moses' faithlessness so that Moses will become the man of faith that God needs him to be. The man of faith who'll lead God's people, Israel, out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. It's a very similar process to the process that Abraham had to go through. Those of us who were in Central Focus or the home groups last year will remember that Abraham had to go through a similar process as God trained him and dealt with his failures and mistakes and equipped him to be the father of God's people. And as with Abraham, this ought to be a real encouragement for us. I remember a number of times as we were studying Genesis last year, people saying how encouraging it was that God uses ordinary people with all of their doubts and flaws and weaknesses and uses them in extraordinary ways to bring about his good purpose for his people. But in order to do that, he has to train Moses. And in particular, he has to deal with Moses' faithlessness. A faithlessness which displays itself in two ways, in reluctance and then in disobedience. God will certainly rescue his people, despite Moses' faithless reluctance and despite Moses' faithless disobedience. But let's look and see how first God deals with Moses' faithless reluctance. And that's what's happening in the first half of the chapter, in verses 1 to 16. And make no mistake about it, Moses is reluctant. He is prepared to use any and every excuse in the book to get out of going to Egypt. In fact, Moses is the king of excuses. When you were at school and you hadn't done your homework, Moses is the kid that you went to ask for a really good excuse. Moses, I'm in a bit of a hole here. I haven't done my homework. I need a really good excuse. And Moses gets his notebook out and he goes, well, you could try the dog ate it line. And you say, no, Moses, I've used that one already. I need a really good excuse. So Moses reaches into his satchel. He says, this is going to cost you. And he pulls out a ready-made plaster cast. Where'd you get that? Doesn't matter. Just put it on. It works every time. Moses is the master of excuses. And yet on this occasion, he has more than met his match, hasn't he? God will certainly rescue his people despite Moses' faithless reluctance. And for every excuse that Moses throws out, God bats them away with a watertight response. I may have mixed my metaphors there, but you get the point. It starts back in chapter 3 when God first tells Moses that he wants him to go back to Egypt and bring the people out. And Moses says, well, who am I? Not really cut out for this sort of stuff. And God says, fair point, but I'll go with you. Moses, he's pretty quick and he comes straight back and says, yeah, well, they might ask me, who are you? It's all well and good that you're coming with me, but what if they want to know who you are? What shall I say then? Who shall I say sent me? And by way of reply, we got that amazing episode that we were looking at last week where God reveals his name to Moses. It's there, just to look across the page, chapter 3. And verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. But even that doesn't convince Moses, and the excuses continue. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me, or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. It's all well and good to tell them that Yahweh is going to rescue them, but what if they simply don't believe me or won't listen to me? And God replies with three signs for Moses to perform. The staff turning into a snake, the hand becoming leprous and then clean again, the Nile water turning to blood. Three signs which give just a glimpse of the awesome power of God who sent him. Three signs which give just a tiny indicator of the power that will be brought to bear by God to rescue his people. Show them that, says God. Then they'll listen. And you can imagine Moses, can't you? While he's listening to God and doing the thing with the staff and putting his hand in his pocket, part of his brain is trying to work out his next excuse. Come on, think. Ah, got it. The thing is, God, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And I suspect that even as he's saying it, he begins to realize his mistake. Verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You can imagine the blood draining from Moses' face, can't you? What a muppet. I've just told the God who made my mouth that I can't speak very well. And all that's left for Moses to do is to come clean and give away his faithless reluctance. Verse 13. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." And you can see that it's faithless reluctance because of the way that God gets angry with Moses in verse 14. If his reluctance was justified or reasonable, well, God wouldn't have got angry. The fact is that God has made it abundantly clear to Moses that he will rescue his people and that Moses is the man that he's going to use to do it. God has promised to Moses that that is what's going to happen, and Moses doesn't believe God. It's obvious from his scrabble for excuses and finally in his plain admission. Moses isn't really interested in God's plan at this point. He doesn't really believe God's promise. He's faithless. Please send somebody else. And of course, Moses' response would be astonishing to us, except for the fact that our response is so often the same. Maybe it's unfair for me to speak for all of us, but if you're a Christian here this morning, aren't you often tempted to make excuses like Moses? Obviously, we haven't been given the task of going to Egypt to tell God's people about God's rescue from slavery. Moses is a unique character with a unique role to play in the history of God's people. I understand that. But if we're Christians here this morning, we have been given the task of telling people about God's rescue plan for all people. Rescue not from slavery in Egypt, but rescue from the slavery and consequences of sin. Rescue not through Moses, but through the Lord Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross. It's a rescue plan that people desperately need to hear about. And it's a rescue plan that I, for one, if I'm honest, am reluctant to tell people. Even people who I'm close to. Now, I know that's terrible. Please don't come and tell me over coffee. But that is the reality. I, like Moses, am reluctant to tell people about God's rescue plan. And I suspect that I'm not the only one. Let me let you into a little secret. I dread guest events and guest services at St. Helens. When I think about the Harvest All Age service coming up, or the Obey Your Thirst guest event coming up, or even the carol services at the end of term, I actually get a kind of bottom of the stomach dread feeling. Actually, I often mistake that feeling for hunger, which explains a few things. But I dread those events. My dread goes in two phases. Phase one is the dread of inviting someone. What they'll say when I ask them, or what they'll think. And then as the event draws closer, I cross over a kind of threshold into dread phase two. And phase two is dread of not inviting someone and of being found out. And I, like Moses, have developed a range of excuses to justify my reluctance to tell people about God's rescue or to invite them to an event where they'll hear about God's rescue. In fact, I've even used some of these excuses that Moses uses. Why bother? They're not going to listen anyway. I don't really know what to say, so maybe I better not say anything. I'll leave it to someone else, someone who's better at that sort of thing. Actually, I've got some excuses which I think are even better than Moses's. Here's one. I didn't know it was happening. It's a good excuse, isn't it? Now, you've got to be very careful on this one. If you see a flyer about this sort of size lying around the church or tucked into a notice sheet, don't read it. Don't be drawn in by the snappy title or the clever picture. As soon as you do, as soon as you read it, your excuse is gone. You know about it. Actually, here's my best excuse. I'll tell you this one, but you can't use it because it's mine. Here it is. The type of events that they run here at St. Helens are just not the sort of things I could bring my friends to. It's dynamite, isn't it? It's not even my fault. It's someone else's fault. I see that some of you have thought of this one already. I got it first. It's on the tape. Now, why are we reluctant to tell people about God's rescue or to bring them to events where they'll hear about God's rescue? Well, if we're honest, it's because, like Moses, we're faithless. We don't really believe that God could rescue that person or those people. That, you know, they're too bad or they're too good. They're too happy. They're too different. They're too successful. Whatever it is. And so we make excuses. But the message of the chapter is clear, isn't it? God will certainly rescue his people, despite our faithless reluctance. But it's not just Moses' faithless reluctance that God needs to deal with. He also needs to deal with Moses' faithless disobedience. And that's what's going on in the second half of this chapter, in the rather obscure episode with Moses' wife Zipporah and their eldest son Gershom. God is dealing with Moses' faithless disobedience. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, the background to this episode that many will know anyway is that back in Genesis, God made a covenant or an agreement with Abraham, where God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and that there would be a special relationship between God and this nation. He would be their God and they would be his people. And circumcision was the God-given sign that you were part of this people of God. Now, it's this covenant, this agreement that God remembers or that God is mindful of when he hears the groaning of his people in Egypt and puts his rescue plan into operation. Just turn back one page just to see this, because it's really clear. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Now turn back to Exodus chapter 4, and it's very simple to see what's going on. Because you can see clearly that Moses has not kept to his part of the covenant, because Gershom, his firstborn son, has not been circumcised. See, once again, Moses is showing us that he's not trusting in God's promise, because he's not fulfilling his part of the promise. And once again, God is angry with Moses and needs to sort it out. You see, if the covenant God, remembering his covenant promise, is going to rescue his covenant people, then the man that he's chosen to do it needs to be a covenant keeper. Now, it's not immediately clear why Moses hasn't circumcised his son, although he and Zipporah have obviously talked about it, because she knows exactly what to do when God arrives. The most likely explanation for Moses' faithless disobedience in not keeping the covenant is that he's just got used to not being an Israelite or not being a Hebrew. It's over 40 years since he fled from Egypt. And even before then, he'd been brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He's married a Midianite. who more than likely wanted their son raised as a Midianite. She doesn't seem particularly happy when she's forced to circumcise Gershom. Moses' father-in-law, who he works for, is a priest of Midian. So you can imagine the pressure on Moses just to downplay his Israeliteness and to blend in. And it's easy to imagine, isn't it, how over the years Moses, who was once so zealous for his people, the Israelites, might have just begun to take on the value system and the lifestyle of Midian, so that little by little, over the years, it becomes harder and harder to spot Moses the Israelite as he slowly merges into the world around him. And of course, the reason that it's so easy to imagine is because, once again, the same is so often true for us today, isn't it? When we, as God's people, who are called to be distinct and different from the world that we live in, so that we can stand out and hold out the good news of God's rescue plan, as we take on the values and the lifestyle of the world around us and just slowly merge into the background. Now, like I said, it's not certain that that's what's happening, so I don't want to spend ages on this, because whatever the exact reason for Moses' faithless disobedience, the big point is clear, isn't it? God is not going to let it stand in the way of his rescue plan for his people. God will certainly rescue his people, despite Moses' faithless reluctance, despite Moses' faithless disobedience. And I want to say, just as we close, that over these last few weeks, as I've been studying this passage, as well as finding it really challenging, as God has put his finger on our faithless reluctance and our faithless disobedience, I want to say that I've also found these verses to be tremendously encouraging. Because in the end, Moses goes, and he gets on with it. And even with all of his flaws and all of his weaknesses and all of his doubts, he goes. And God uses him amazingly, staggeringly, to bring about his good plan to rescue his people. Isn't that a great encouragement for people like you and me, that God could use us, that he wants to use us with all of our weaknesses and all of our fears and all of our failures? God could use us even in a tiny way to bring about his good plan of rescuing people today. Obviously, that doesn't let us off the hook when our faithlessness makes us reluctant or disobedient. But knowing that God will certainly rescue his people, whatever, and he could use us somewhere along the line, well, that's a great incentive to invite someone to a guest event, or to have that conversation with someone about Jesus that we've been meaning to have for ages but have never quite got round to. Or to get onto our knees and pray for our friend or our colleague or our relative who desperately needs to hear about God's rescue through the Lord Jesus. Because the God who rescued his people then is just as certainly rescuing his people today. Not from slavery in Egypt, obviously, but from the slavery and consequences of sin, as people hear about and trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. And if you're here this morning as someone who's not sure about God's rescue or not trusting in God's rescue, then remember this. If God can rescue his people through the reluctant, disobedient Moses, how much more can he rescue his people through the perfect, obedient Lord Jesus? Let's pray.